Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our second class. Our speaker is Brother Simon O'Grady. The theme for Brother O'Grady's classes this week is Jesus of Nazareth. Today's class is entitled The World and Times.
Thank you, brother, and a very good morning to you, brothers and sisters. Well, it's 10:31, so I'm now officially awake. All right, we're going to travel back in time now to BC 31, to the Forum of Rome, where a great crowd are gathered together to watch the ceremony that none of them have ever witnessed before. There's great excitement as the viewers watch this group of robed priests ascend up the doors to the doors of the Temple of Janus. If you were towards the front, you could just peek into the temple and see the double-headed god Janus himself. A roar goes up as the great Octavian Caesar Augustus raises his arm in salute to the Senate and the citizens of Rome, and everyone watches as the priests slowly shut the doors of this Janus temple and declare that Rome is at peace. And the great Pax Romana, the Pax Augustus, the fabled peace of Rome, has begun. The miracle of peace that was going to last for centuries. And the Republic of Rome transitions to become the Roman Empire. Now, about two decades later, at the height of Octavian Caesar Augustus' reign, another unusually connected event occurs. Right on the far side of the empire, in an obscure little town, one night, a group of shepherds are in a field just watching over their flock when suddenly, lo, an angel of the Lord comes upon them. The glory of the Lord shines about them and they're terrified. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy which shall be to all people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." Christos, a name that was going to turn this Roman Empire upside down. Christos, a name that was going to travel to the furthest corners of the planet. Christos, a name not destined to be Caesar Augustus, but Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So today we're going to begin our studies with the world and the times of Jesus of Nazareth. And the fact that the Creator, in whose hand is the timing of all things, wanted his Son to be born into precisely that historic time and into that world. So this morning we have three particular principal aims or objectives. First, we want to gain an understanding of the world and the times into which the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, was born. So that's going to involve a fair bit of history this morning. Second, we want to appreciate why it was that the Father wished his Son to be born into that time and into that world. And then thirdly, to understand the relationship that Jesus Christ and his disciples have to the world. And that's going to lay a foundation for us this morning as we look to consider Jesus of Nazareth. Now we're going to begin this study by looking at three key Bible ideas or concepts as a foundation for this session. So for about 10 or 15 minutes now, we're going to have a look at these three ideas and set them up. Now we've used the terms the world and the times because they are, of course, biblical concepts, they're biblical words and ideas. So I want to spend the first few moments just looking at these three key biblical ideas and get our minds thinking in the Bible's mode and way of thinking. So here's the first key idea. It's the world. Now in the New Testament Greek, of course, there are three different words that are typically translated, at least in the King James Version, as world. Now, you may already have these all coloured in, but if you don't, it's a very good idea because it's important to know the difference between these three Greek words for world. And here they are. The first is aeon, properly signifying an age, therefore a world. Closely associated with the idea of kairos, a time. The second one is cosmos, means an orderly arrangement, and so it's a system of politics and societies, a world as a system. And thirdly, oikoumene, that is the physical land itself. So there are three ideas under this term, the world. There is an age or a time concept. There is the world as a system or arrangement. And then there is the geographic land. So when we come to the world of Jesus of Nazareth, there's going to be an age or a time. There's going to be a system or arrangement. And there's going to be a land or geography. Now, these terms or derivations of them are used collectively over 400 times. It's a major New Testament thematic. All right, well, that's the first key idea. Just file that away for a moment. And here's our second key idea. The ages and times, the aeons, the systems, the cosmos, the physical world, the oikoumene, are made because of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to show you four passages, and we're going to put them all on the screen here that make that particular point. And here's the first. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. God, at sundry times and in different manners, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the aeons, the ages, the worlds. Now note these two key things. The time in which the book of Hebrews was written, and the time into which Jesus was born is called these last days. And so a question is, what last days? And why was the period of time into which the Messiah was born called the last days when it was 2,000 years ago? Secondly, note that God made the ages or times because of or on account of the Son. So he, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son, is the focus of the ages, and he came in the last days of an age. Here's two more passages on screen. 1 Peter 1, verse 20. Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, cosmos, but was manifest in these last times for you. So there it is again. He was all foreordained before the cosmos or foundation, and the birth of Jesus is in these last times of a system or arrangement, a cosmos, a world. John 1 verse 9 to 10, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by or on account of him, and the world knew him not. That's the cosmos, the arrangement. So there it is again, all created for him. And one final passage again on screen, just to cement the idea, all because of him. Colossians 1 verse 15 to 17, the Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by or because of him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, all these things were created by or because of him and for him, and he is before all of those things, and by or because of him all these things consist. So you see the idea, you see the concept that the scripture's painting for us. There are worlds, there are systems, they're all put together in times and in ages, but they're all created because of Jesus Christ. And when he arrived, it was in the last days of an age, of a world. And everything before him, everything after him exists. The systems of powers and principalities, thrones and kingdoms are because of him. And that's what the Bible's asking us to believe, brothers and sisters. And to believe that all the overarching politics and systems of this world, all of it, as Daniel says in Daniel 4 verse 17, is a matter by the decree of angelic watchers, by the demand of the word of holy ones, to the intent that we, the living, may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomsoever he will, sets up over it the basest of men. So that's our second key concept we're going to use in this session. The Father chose. He created this age and time and world and arrangement for his Son to be born. All right, the third key Bible principle or idea is the last days of an age. And I want to quickly review the times and the ages into which Jesus was born, why it was called the last days and why that's important. Now, we don't have time to look at all the quotes and passages and supporting passages on the next screen or to even linger over it. Much of this timeline has been taken from that excellent book by Brother Thomas, The Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth, Chapter 4, The Times, to which Peter referred. But I've extended a little, added a little more detail in. So let's just step through this on the screen. It all starts with the age of the law and the prophets, which ends at Christ's first advent. The law and the prophets, said Christ, were until John, and that age then ended. When Jesus arrives, it's the last days, the last times of a Jewish or a world of Judah. The whole story of Judah and the Jews and the fascinating post-Babylon story, the rise and fall of a Maccabean kingdom, the creation of a Hellenized Judah world state into which Jesus arrives is for another time. But he arrives in the last days of that Jewish world. The books of Hebrews, James, Peter, John's epistles all state that they are writing in the last days just before the end of that Jewish world. We now know that was to occur from AD 67 to AD 70 through to 73. In the Olivet prophecy, Christ calls this period of time the end of the age and the coming or day of the Lord. Then begins the time or the age of the nations or the Gentiles. Luke 21, 24, Romans 11, 25, which itself has a last or latter times and its own coming or day of the Lord. And that will then bring in the aeon of the aeons, the age of the ages, the kingdom age that Isaiah and Revelation say has a new heavens and a new earth, that is, a new world. All right, well, we've covered a lot of ground very quickly, so well done. Let's just summarize what it is that we've covered. We've looked at three key Bible concepts. There is an aeon, an age or a time. There is a cosmos, a system or arrangement of things. There's an oikoumene, a physical world. We've seen that the Father created and chose a particular time and a world into which his Son was going to be born. It's the last times of Judah's age and the law and the prophets. It's fast approaching doom, overshadows and colours all the gospel records, all the epistles that are most particularly addressed to Jewish believers, Hebrews and Peter, James, John, Jude. It's styled the end of the world. Peter calls it the burning up of the heavens and the earth in the coming and day of the Lord. Well, we've seen that the whole pattern, the whole picture is recorded for us because a similar pattern and thing will be repeated in the end of the times of the Gentiles or nations. All the moral challenges, all the trials are going to be the same for us as they ever were for them. And the Bible uses two key terms and themes to extensively describe this, the world and the times, which is, of course, why we've chosen that as our title. All right, well done. That's our first foundation, really, for our session this morning. Now we're going to take a look at the cosmos, the arrangement, the world into which Jesus came and that were created because of him and designed for his arrival. And really, for the rest of the session, we're going to do two key things. We're going to go through in a moment a bit of a history lesson. We're going to paint the historic picture and the context so we have a good overview of the world and times into which he arrives. And then we're going to conclude with a bit of a surprise. All right, well, let's start with the history part. We're going to cover now the time period from just before Jesus was born and the reign of Julius Caesar, the first so-called emperor of Rome, through to the end of the book of Revelation and the reign of Domitian, the last of the so-called 12 Caesars. So let's anchor ourselves now, of course, right there in that center with Jesus Christ, who's born circa 5 or 6 BC and is the center focus as we've seen. So everything we're going to put on this slide now, think of as the work of the Most High in the kingdoms of men, because he's creating the world. He's building the cosmos and system for his son to arrive. So let's wind the clock back about 40 years to the end of the Roman Republic and the rise of Julius Caesar as the first real emperor. The Roman Republic at this stage has been going for nearly 500 years, but during the last century BC, it's become racked with civil war and with strife. And Julius Caesar, the son of a great patrician family, a famous general who it was said had never lost a battle, forms the first triumvirate with Pompey and Crassus to restore order to this republic. However, for a variety of reasons, that triumvirate falls apart and Julius successively takes more and more power until he finally assumes the title Dictator Perpetuo, dictator perpetually. Now, needless to say, the Senate didn't like this and they conspire against him. And on the famous Ides of March, he's stabbed to death in the Senate. Now, Suetonius says in the 12 Caesars, not long after, he had formal access to the records, historical records of Rome, says that on that day, on the Ides of March, more than 60 joined the conspiracy against him, led by Gaius Cassius and Marcus Decimus Brutus. A meeting of the Senate was called for the Ides of March in the Hall of Pompey. As he took his seat, the conspirators gathered about him as if to pay their respects, and straightway Tullius Cimber, who had assumed the lead, came near as though to ask something, and when Caesar with a gesture put him off to another time, Cimber caught his toga by both shoulders. Then as Caesar cried, "Why, this is violence," when he saw that he was beset on every side by drawn daggers, and in this wise he was stabbed with 23 wounds, uttering not a word, but merely a groan at the first stroke, though some have written that when Marcus Brutus rushed him, he said in Greek, "You too, my child," according to Shakespeare, "et tu, Brute." So that was the end of Julius Caesar. Then comes Augustus. So on Julius Caesar's death, his 18-year-old adopted nephew and heir, grandnephew and heir, Octavian, forms a second triumvirate to rule Rome, himself, the famous Mark Antony, and the lesser-known Lepidus. They avenge Caesar's death by killing Brutus and others in a series of skirmishes and battles. However, Mark Antony and Octavian have an increasingly strained relationship, not least of all because of an infatuation that Mark Antony has with a certain Cleopatra, Queen of Egypt. And this tension culminates in the famous naval battle of Actium, where Octavian and his navy beat Mark Antony and Cleopatra, Queen of Egypt, chase them to Alexandria, where they kill themselves. And the gates of Janus are closed in Rome at this point in BC 29 as a signal that the empire is now at peace to usher in the great Pax Romana. Now, Octavian, now called Caesar Augustus, systematically sets about establishing the power of the throne. He becomes the princeps, the first among equals. He's a brilliant politician. And he becomes the first accepted emperor of Rome. And in BC 27, by ratification of the Senate, he's given the title the Augustus, the exalted one, and the great peace of Rome and the Roman Empire itself has begun. Now, this was 40 years of incredible stability. There was economic prosperity as all the peoples of the Mediterranean were united under the banner of Rome. This is the peace that enabled the Roman world to become the Roman Empire. You could travel in unheard of safety. All the notorious and the feared pirates of the Mediterranean had been conquered. Great roads were built to connect the empire so that it was said all roads led to Rome. And it was all just in time for the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth to be born into the reign of Augustus Caesar during what was called the miracle of the Roman peace. Now, Jesus would have been in his teenage years when Augustus dies after a 40-year reign. The successor to Augustus and the Caesar of the Gospels, the one the Jews referred to when they cried, "We have no king but Caesar," is Caesar Tiberius. Now, Tiberius is a brilliant general. He became the stepson of Augustus when his mother Livia married Augustus, and he became Augustus' son-in-law when he married Augustus's daughter Julia. So mum married the emperor, the son married the emperor's daughter, and Tiberius becomes the next emperor. Tiberius was voted emperor and ratified by the Senate after Augustus's death. Now, he never really liked being emperor. In fact, we're told that he spent long periods of time away from Rome trying to escape the responsibilities of emperorship. But nevertheless, all those institutions that Augustus had established in Rome operated the empire, and his reign was very stable. Tiberius is the Caesar during Christ's ministry, and Christ is crucified in the reign of Tiberius. All the earlier chapters of the book of Acts are in the reign of Tiberius. Now, he dies at 77, and he's replaced by a terrible spoilt brat called Caligula. Now, Caligula's real name was Gaius Caesar Augustus Germanicus, but the soldiers had nicknamed him Caligula, which means little boots. He's the son of a famous and a well-known and well-liked general, Germanicus, who Augustus had adopted and was setting up to be the next emperor. But Germanicus, unfortunately, mysteriously dies out in Asia. So then Tiberius named his son Caligula as his heir instead. Now, he's a terrible and a debauched ruler. And the Praetorian Guard, of course, who was the Roman guard, local Roman garrison in Rome, who played such an important role in Roman history, killed him. Now, Tiberius had chosen Caligula because his only other choice was Claudius, which was Germanicus's brother. Now, he is uncle to Caligula. He's the last man alive of the Julian dynasty. He's the last choice because he's a sickly man. He was known for a habit of drooling. He had a stammer and a bad limp. His mother apparently said, "A monstrosity of a human being, one that nature began and never finished." Thanks, Mum. Now, the Praetorian Guard made Claudius emperor instead of Caligula, and he proved to be a surprisingly good administrator, and he ruled for 13 years. Acts 11, verse 28, Agabus makes a prophecy of a dearth in the world of the days of Claudius Caesar. It was this Claudius. Now, Claudius was terrible at relationships, particularly at marriage. He called off two weddings. One wife died, another wife he had executed, and finally his fourth wife was the notorious Agrippina the Younger, one of the scariest women in all the history of Rome. And she brought with her a little boy whose name was Nero. Somehow, Agrippina managed to get her boy named heir, and no sooner had that happened than Claudius mysteriously dies of a poisoning. And this despicable monster Nero ascends to the emperorship. Now, Nero was a cruel and a debauched emperor. He developed a paranoia. He was prone to irrational bursts of violence. He kills his mother Agrippina in the end. He kicked his wife Poppaea to death. And a great fire engulfed Rome during his reign in AD 64 that destroyed 10 of 14 districts. He blames that, of course, on the Christians, and he instigates the first massive persecution of our brothers and sisters in that day. It's highly likely that Peter and Paul die in Rome in that persecution. He's so mad, ultimately he lost the support of everybody in Rome, and he killed himself in AD 68, and he ushered in the year AD 69 of civil war, known as the year of four emperors, as various different military factions vie for power in Rome. Massive rebellions began to erupt at the peripherals of the empire, in Britannia, in Germania, in Gallia, over in Judea. And so the empire began to disintegrate into civil war, into strife. This, of course, was settled ultimately by Vespasian, who at that time was laying siege to Jerusalem. Now come with me to Luke chapter 21, verse 25 to 26. The prophecy of Christ, looking forward, of course, to the destruction period of Jerusalem. But he makes an interesting statement about the world of that time. So keep in mind, just 1 year's time, in AD 70, has come in the destruction of Jerusalem. Already in AD 67, the destruction was sweeping down from the north in Vespasian. So Luke chapter 21, verse 25 to 26, the Lord says, "There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." And you see, it wasn't just the Jewish nation and heavens and earth that were being shaken, but the whole world was in distress and roaring as the end of the Jewish age was approaching. Because by AD 69, Vespasian, who at that time was the general of the eastern armies, was already sweeping systematically from the north of Israel, wiping out the Jewish kingdom on his way to Jerusalem. By now, Josephus says, Galilee from one end to the other had become a scene of fire and blood, from no misery, no calamity was it exempt. Christ had said in Matthew 11, "Woe to thee, Chorazin, woe to thee, Bethsaida, for the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be brought down to hell." And so the destruction of Vespasian was already sweeping through the land. So in AD 69, Vespasian heads back to Rome and claims the emperorship and passes control to his son Titus. This establishes the Flavian dynasty of Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian, his two sons, which lasts for about 27 years. So Vespasian reigns for 10 years, a fairly stable emperor, and he brings stability back to the empire. The eldest son of Vespasian and the destroyer of Jerusalem in AD 70 and Masada in AD 71 is his son Titus. He becomes an emperor on his father's death, but he only lasts a few years before he dies, and he's replaced by Domitian, who reigns then for 15 years and instigates the second big persecution of brothers and sisters. And John receives the book of Revelation in exile, most likely on the Isle of Patmos in the reign of Domitian. And so comes to an end the so-called 12 Caesars who span the New Testament record. These are the Roman rulers of the heavens, of the world, of the time into which Jesus Christ was born. But now, in a fascinating twist, the Jewish world in the time in which Christ would be born is under not just a Roman rule, but they're also under a Herodian rule. Because at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, there is already a King of Judea, the Jews, and his name is Herod the Great. Now, it's a fascinating story about how he came to power and why there was a Herodian kingship over Judea at that time, and we'll look at that, God willing, in another study. But Herod the Great is the Herod who is the king of Judea at the time of the birth of Christ that we read of, who seeks to destroy the Messiah, the one-born king of the Jews. When he dies, shortly after Christ's birth, he's replaced by, firstly, his son Archelaus, who is given the kingdom of Judea. Now, he's a terrible ruler, and after a while, the Romans got fed up with him, and they removed him, and they replaced him, or the rulership of Judea, with procurators and governors. Now, most famous of all, of course, of whom we know is Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea, so he held the military and secular power of Rome at that time over Judea at the death of Christ. Herod the Great's other son was Antipas, Herod Antipas. He was given Galilee and Jordan. He's the one who kills or puts John the Baptist to death and so happens to be in Jerusalem at the time of Christ's crucifixion. And so he's there at Christ's crucifixion. The last Herod that we hear of really in the New Testament is Herod Agrippa of the book of Acts. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. He's the one who puts James to death, puts Peter in prison, who we read of was praised because his words were the words of a god and not of a man, and he was eaten up of worms and died, Herod Agrippa. So there is a Herodian kingdom ruling over the people of the Jews. Now also in this rulership, as it were the Sanhedrin and the high priest family. The great Sanhedrin, of course, was based at Jerusalem. It's 71 members, 70 plus 1. Its head was the high priest, and it held judicial power, had its own police force. It heard religious, but also some criminal cases. It could impose the death penalty, but that needed to be ratified by the Roman governor. There were also local Sanhedrin councils at synagogue level right throughout the land. Now, very strongly involved with the Sanhedrin, and at times actually controlling the Sanhedrin, is the high priest family of Annas and his sons and son-in-law, Caiaphas, who control the high priest office for much of the period of the Gospels and the book of Acts. So that's the rulership. Those are the ones who held power in the cosmos or world into which Jesus of Nazareth would be born. But there were other parties, of course. We have the people or population. Now, the terms used in the gospel record to define this group are the people, the multitude, the Jews, and the poor, and we'll have a look at them in a moment in a little more detail. Josephus tells us that there were four particular sects of the Jewish world: the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes, and the Pharisees, that we read of course, in the New Testament Gospel. But let's focus on the groups as the New Testament Gospels present them to us. First of all, the Sadducees. Christ, of course, interacts with the Sadducees frequently through the Gospel record, and they were the wealthy, powerful class who were really priesthood-based, Sadducees deriving from Zadok. They have a strict literalist adherence to the Torah law only. They control the temple worship and therefore control the wealth and money that flowed through that temple. And Christ, as we know, frequently intersected with them. And the big issue he had with them was that they were in religion for personal gain, wealth, and money. And there was all related hypocrisy around that motivation. So the Sadducees were a Jerusalem locality and people around the temple itself and controlled its worship. The Pharisees were an interesting group. They were grassroots. They were locally based, right throughout the nation. They had an interpretist view of the Torah and Tanakh, the law and the prophets. They believed it needed to be interpreted and explained depending on what society was doing, what context, what the environment was about. And so they had stacked up this huge layer and tomes of oral traditions and commentary about how you should apply the law and the prophets to everyday life. And they were very influential with the common people because they were, as I said, a grassroots, pious, religious group who existed right down at the local synagogue level, and the people had great respect for them. But of course we know, as Christ interacts with this Pharisee group, he says, your big problem is that you are in religion for the praise of men, and there was a whole associated hypocrisy because of it. Then we have the scribes. This was really the wealthy intelligentsia class of the day and age. Educated. They were experts in the law. The lawyers, the administrators, the judges of society came from this class. And of course, Christ often interacts with them. And he says, your big problem is that you have elevated your traditions, your tomes of commentary and humanist thinking above the word of God itself. And he condemned them because of their love of the praise of men and their related hypocrisy. And then came the people. Now, the common people really formed around 80 to 85% of the population. So the vast number of the population fell into these two classes. One is the people, and the Greek term in the New Testament is the laos, the people. It was the common people of the nation. And they're the ones, of course, that Christ particularly interacted with in his teaching and in his ministry. About 70% of the population made up this group of the people. And it's a subsistence village-based living. Subsistence meaning that they had enough income really just to put a roof over their heads, enough to eat, enough to clothe themselves, and nothing left over after that. It's a very poor society. Biblically, you'll see two themes used in the Gospels to represent this class, the people and the multitudes. And you'll see Christ reacting with them in three particular ways, established in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 to 25, preaching, teaching, and healing amongst this vast group of population, the people. At the very bottom of society was the poor, the tokos, which means to crouch, to cringe, the beggars, and about 15% of the population, so quite substantial from this class. They were the untouchables of society. For all sorts of reasons, it could be mental illness, age, sickness, just economic circumstance that plunged them to the lowest of the low in society, and they had to beg for survival. Now, Christ often interacted again with this class, this poor beggar class. He even used that class as representative of the attitude to in relationship to the world that the disciples should have. So that's the picture of the world of Christ. Now, I've got this all put into little handouts, so I'll have to arrange somewhere to get these produced, and we can give you a copy of these, The World of Times of Jesus. All right, well, that's a very quick painting of the cosmos, the arrangement, the system that the Heavenly Father had designed and created for the arrival of his Son. He'd done so because it was going to be vitally important that the Lord Jesus Christ could interact with various different classes and that those could be recorded us in the gospel record so we could see the principles of the truth in practice. He did so because it was vitally important that there would be a peace of Rome and that the gospel message in the book of Acts could then go to the uttermost parts of the earth and the gospel could spread. He did so the Lord Jesus Christ could be born into an age and into time, into a world that could fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. And he did so that it could be a canvas on which the Lord Jesus Christ could be painted as the Word made flesh and the manifestation of his Father. So that's the world and the times of Jesus of Nazareth. But now comes the surprise. While that world was built and created for Jesus Christ, what was his relationship to it? Well, the whole relationship of Jesus Christ and his disciples to the world is one of the grand thematics of the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John begins right in the early chapters and systematically lays out the relationship of Jesus Christ and his disciples to that world and to whatever cosmos or world they might find themselves living in. So very quickly, I'll step you through the Gospel of John on the screen here, and you'll see the thematic as it develops. John says that this world was made for him, but that he is not of the world, for he came from the Father. And he did so because God so loved the world that he sent his Son into the world to save the world as the light of the world. But the world knew him not. The world received him not. The world hated him, and he departed the world to go to the Father. But He has chosen disciples out of the world, and they are not of the world as he is not of the world, and he sent them into the world so that the world might believe, but the world would hate them because they hated him. And he would love his own to the end of the world. And in the end, the prince or rulers of the world would be cast out. Now come with me to John chapter 17, which is that glorious prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see his great thematic in that prayer, as he's just about to depart from this world to his heavenly Father, is all about the relationship that he had with the cosmos, the world, and that his disciples have with it. And we're not going to read that whole screen, you'll be thankful to know. I just want to highlight in yellow there the term cosmos as it occurs throughout this prayer thematically. But we will skip through the prayer so you can see the point. John 17, verse 5. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world, cosmos system was. I have manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, verse 17, through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, so have I also sent them into the world. Verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so the Lord sets out the very clear relationship that he and his disciples have to whatever world it is that they might find themselves in. And so here we are in 2018. Transferred all the way up into the world and times of the age of the Gentiles. Right in the last and latter days before the coming and day of the Lord. As he was in the last days of the Jewish age, we find ourselves in the last days of the age of the Gentiles. And here's our world. That's the world that we're part of. But we are not of this world, brothers and sisters, as he is not of this world. And so in his epistles, John completes the thematic of the relationship of the Lord and his disciples to the world. Little children, he says in 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, the cosmos, the arrangement and system, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he who doeth the will of God abides forever. Because we are not of this world, because he is not of this world.